scriptures and to the book of Psalms. And this evening, we're going to consider, with God's help, words that we find in Psalm 62. We're continuing our studies, Psalms for a summer evening. It would appear even, I think, this day, temperature-wise, that the summer is rapidly disappearing, although hopefully we've got a few more weeks of pleasant weather. But it is that tonight we come to Psalm 62. You read there at the beginning, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun. Now it is that Jeduthun, we also have that heading in Psalm 39. And then we come across this individual in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And it is that certainly he would seem to be one of the choir masters. But also there are those who have the opinion that even this instruction to those who would sing this psalm is to sing it in accordance with the way that Jeduthun sang it. That's interesting, I think, in and of itself. And then it's a psalm of David. And again, it's more than likely during that period when it is that David is on the run. And as we saw last week, is in exile, because it is that his son Absalom is seeking for his life. Let's read Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence, from whom comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. When God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Whenever it is that I read or hear or sing Psalm 62, there's always one person who comes to mind. And that person used to be a vital member of this congregation, and that is the late Dr. Jim Hughes, Jim's dad. And the reason he comes to mind is because, as far as my memory serves me, this was Dr. Hughes' favorite psalm. And it was one, it was one he delighted to sing, one he delighted to speak about, and of God's goodness to him. But not only was it his favorite psalm, but over the years that I had the privilege of getting to know Dr. Hughes and to have a friendship and fellowship with him, I think in a sense it conveys very much that the teaching that is presented to us in this psalm was teaching that was clearly exhibited by Dr. Hughes in terms of his walk and his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If it is that you look at tonight's sermon title, I've entitled it, Calm Assurance in the Midst of Distress. And over the years, as I got to know Dr. Hughes, I think it could truly be said of him that no matter the circumstances, whether it is that the circumstances were good or bad, he was someone who was characterized by a calm assurance, and it was an assurance that was expressed in an innumerable number of ways. And the reason for that assurance and that expression was because of his belief and his trust and his hope in his God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is something of the challenge, not only from the life and witness of Dr. Hughes, but I think also the challenge to us concerning this psalm tonight, that whether we as God's people can, in the midst of circumstances that are perhaps a blessing, circumstances that may be the most difficult, can it be said of us that we exhibit a calm assurance, even though it be the case that, as the psalmist says elsewhere, that the mountains are being hurled into the sea? Now again, in terms of the context, as I said at the outset, it's a psalm of David, as we're told here, and it's probably connected with the time when David was on the run from his son Absalom. Now it is that this psalm, if we want to have a thesis statement about it, it's really a psalm about the Christian experience of what I would term a soul hope in God. Now when it is that I say soul hope in God, I want you to ask yourself, are you speaking about S-O-L-E, or are you speaking about S-O-U-L? There's a bit of wordplay there. in terms of the soul? Well, it is, if we're speaking about S-O-L-E, it is the reference to our foot or the foot of our underneath of our shoe. Or if it is that it's reference to S-O-U-L, then it's the spiritual part of our being that is in contrast to our physicality. And so am I saying soul or soul? Well, I'm saying both. Because it is that I think that this psalm wants to emphasize that God only is his hope. That it is that God is his sole hope, his singular hope. But also it is that he emphasizes here the deep and the depths of his being, as it is that he knows concerning his S-O-U-L, his soul, that it is that God is able to bless him there as well. And here is a man who, as we've seen so often over the past few weeks, has come to rest, not in his circumstances, but in the midst of his circumstances and in spite of the circumstances, it is that he comes to rest upon God. And so it is that because he does that, God is his soul's hope, is S-O-U-L-S, his hope, and God is his soul hope, is S-O-L, a hope. Now it is that there are some things that we have to notice about this psalm by way of introduction. One is that it's a unique psalm. And the reason that it's unique is because it does not address God in a petition. It is that you can go through the 12 verses, and in comparison to the rest of David's psalms that we've considered over these summer evenings, it is that you don't find a petition that is made to God himself. Now that's something that's unusual and unique. Most psalms address God at some point, and they do so with a petition and with prayer, and it would seem to be the case that this psalm, he doesn't. And in fact, this psalm, as you read through it, and if you were noticing as we read it together, it only addresses God directly, and that by way of an inscription at the very end of the psalm. You saw the words where the psalmist pauses almost as an aside in verse 12, and it is that he says there, "And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." It is that he's saying, "Loving kindness is yours, O Lord." And that's the only time, as far as I can see it, that the Lord is directly addressed in this psalm. And in fact, much of the psalm, the reason why it is that this psalm is given to us, is because we find the psalmist speaking to himself rather than speaking directly to God. And as he's doing that, he's also speaking to us as fellow believers tonight, and he's exhorting us to do as he does, and that is to believe in the God of whom it is that he's known of blessing from. Therefore, it's the case that most of what this, what the psalmist says to himself and to fellow believers, that it's something that is radically God-centered, even though it is that God himself doesn't seem to be directly addressed. And even though the words of this psalm and of the psalmist are directed first to himself and then to you and myself tonight as fellow believers, what he has to say to himself and to those who follow in his footsteps is all about the God who has preserved him even up until this moment in his experience. Certainly he says a little bit about his circumstances, and just enough to let us know that as he writes, that he knows what it is that he's talking about, and that he's been in situations that are tough, difficult, and dangerous, and therefore, most of what it is that he has to say about God is because he's found himself constantly in settings where it is that God has been his trust and God has been his help. So let's then look at the first four verses as we have them before us tonight. And the first thing that I think we can say about verses 1-4 is that they present us with the psalmist's conviction about God. They present us with this conviction about God. "For God alone my soul waits in silence, from whom comes my salvation." And the conviction that David speaks of at this point concerning God is not only something that is founded in terms of the knowledge that he has about God, but it's also something that's expressed in the attitude and demeanor that is his at this time in his life and his experience of the unfolding of God's providence for him. And it is that we see this at the very opening of the psalm itself. Literally what it writes and how it could be translated literally is this: "Truly towards God my soul is silence," or "only toward God my soul is silence." And here now at this point in his life, and the unfolding of what's happening, it is that he's basically saying to us, all the words that have needed to be said have been said. There's no point in opening my mouth any further, because it is that in the basis of my understanding of God's dealing with me in the past, is now the case that the issue and how it is that things transpire rest upon God himself. And so on that basis and with that hope and the exercise of my faith, it is that my trust is in God alone. And here it is that we have an expression of the patience that is his as he trusts God. Certainly if it were the case that you were an onlooker at this time and you knew something of the background to where why David is now at the position that he's in and the fact that there's danger stalking him, you would perhaps say that there is no other safe alternative to trust. But the reason that I say this is because his silence, if it's anything, and if it's indicative of anything at this point, the fact that he doesn't speak anymore, the fact that he's silent, what lies underneath this is the trust that he has in his God. Now, is that not the way with Jesus Christ, our Savior, in terms of his silence so often, that it spoke of his trust in his God and how it is that God would save him? Think of what we read in Luke 23 and verse 9, when it is that Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate's questioning him, and the questions are coming thick and fast. And we read there in Luke 23 and 9, so Pilate questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Then go back into the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there is a time to speak, and there certainly is a time to be silent. And that makes sense enough, but the issue is, when is the fitting time to be silent? Because often what characterizes is that we're constantly wanting to speak, we're constantly wanting to be heard. And the question then is, when is it better to be quiet, and when is it necessary and better to speak? And really that's the part, I think, of spiritual wisdom and discernment as we would seek to understand God's dealings with us. And this is important, I think, and the fact that David speaks here of the fact that he's silent at this point, and it's pointing to his trust in God. You see, as a society, we've pretty unanimously voted in favor of constant talk. That's what you find even out in the world tonight. Our world is increasingly filled with technology and social media, and our world never stops speaking. Never stops speaking with words, with pictures, with videos. Whatever it is that you go, background music or Muzak always seems to follow you wherever you're found. Then it is that there's the increasing pressure, maybe not at the moment because of COVID, but certainly in times past, there was increasing pressure to Yelp every restaurant, to photo every meal, and to post every opinion that passes between your ears, no matter how silly or indeed of any consequence that opinion has. And it is that I think that this obsession with speaking, and that we're constantly speaking, and we're speaking when it is that we should be silent, has crowded out any positive value of silence, and even amongst the body of Christ itself. Certainly, we see here that our Lord masters the art of silence for us. And it is that he masters the art of silence before Pilate so that we might speak better for him and that our words may be conformed to his words. Because we find that Jesus, in Luke 23 and 9, that he doesn't even defend himself. And in his quietness, we hear no eloquence, no powerful reproaches, no clear condemnation of wickedness. But his whole being at that one point as he stood before Pilate is one of great stillness, that it's broken by no clamorous passions on his part, by no loud voice desires, and by no remonstrating reluctance in terms of what it is that Pilate is about to say. And it seems to be that Pilate and the loud speaking of the people appear to have defeated and drowned out the silence of Jesus. So at times we don't notice it, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. The silence of Jesus before Pilate is deafening. It's absolutely deafening. And the silence of the psalmist here at this point where he is, it's also deafening as well. Not only that, the silence of Christ is God glorifying and soul affirming, and certainly the silence of David here when he says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence," it is that which is God glorifying and soul affirming for David as well. Those of you who know me and perhaps some are surprised. I've said it before, one of my heroes is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's interesting to read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he began his Christology lectures to his students in 1933. And this is what Bonhoeffer said, and I quote, "Teaching about Christ begins in silence. Teaching about Christ begins in silence." And that's a very hard lesson for some in the church to learn. It is that we so often are eager to speak that we're impatient with listening. And that the one who dares to speak anything that seems to be of any importance, especially in terms of Jesus Christ, that instead of first being silenced by the mystery of the one who in a sense is beyond our knowledge and our understanding, that person makes a fool of themselves at the outset and misleads any who might be touched, even by the words of Christ. You see, one of the things that I think that we need to take on board is this, that we should be silent before Jesus until we're brought to our knees in submission. That we shouldn't rush into that situation where it is that angels fear to tread. That it is that increasingly, instead of mouthing off at any little thing, that we should be bowing before God with a sense of awe and submission of who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. And we are silent when we sense that we have nothing to say that is not given to us. To speak without first being silent, to speak without first recognizing who Christ is and acknowledging that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is to create your own words, your own ideas. And at the end of the day, these things are always false and empty. You've all heard the saying, empty barrels make the most noise. And you know that to be true. And sometimes even within the church, that could be said, that empty barrels make the most noise, and they make noise about this, that, and the other. And yet it is that what's called of us, even as David did here at times, is to be silent before God. That we must trust in God's ways, his purposes, and his means through thick and thin, no matter what occurs or threatens to occur. You see, it is that we're being told here, even as he speaks later on about to the Lord belongs steadfast love, is that Christianity and the working of Christianity is an invitation to trust God's love and covenant at all times and in all situations, and to zip our lips in a sense and to say to our hearts, he does all things well and he's in control. So there's this conviction about God. Second thing that I think we see here in this section is this confidence in God. Not only is there a conviction, but there's a confidence that he has in God at this point. And David is telling us, you'll see there in verses 3 and 4, he's saying, how long will you attack a man and so on? And previous to this, he's talked about the fact that this God is his rock, his salvation, his fortress, and he'll not be greatly shaken. And David, I think, is saying to us, and something that's subtle but important, he's saying, I don't only believe in this God. I don't only have facts about this God and the way in which it is that this God has dealt with me through all the days of my life. But on the basis of those facts, it is that I am found trusting God in any and every situation that he places me in. Now, some of you might be saying, well, what's the difference, if any, between belief and trust? What is the difference between belief and trust? Well, I think there is a huge difference. Put it like this. If you say I believe in a God who cares for me, and I trust God at this particular moment, there's a huge difference between both of those statements. The first statement, I believe in a God who cares for me, it's a bit safer to make as a statement, as an article of faith. In fact, even James tells us that the demons believe in God, and it is that they themselves tremble when they consider who God is. But the next statement, I trust God at this particular moment, that's an unnerving statement. That's a risky statement. Why? Because when it is that you say, I trust in God at this particular moment, what you're saying is that I'm moving on in terms of the expression of my belief. I'm moving on in terms of what it is that I have in my head and my heart concerning God, and it is that I'm venturing out in with regard to the calling that he has given to me. You see, belief can reside in our heads. There's no doubt about it. And certainly that's part and parcel of the nature of saving faith. But it is that trust is doing what it is that we believe. Trust is then putting it into practice. And trust is humility, putting ourselves in the hand of another, even our Creator. There's a sense in which it is that I think that trust requires something of us that belief doesn't. And again, I go back to what James says concerning the demons, if it is that you would disagree with me on that. Think of the examples that we find in Scripture of those who not only believed but trusted and what it meant for them. Think about when God reveals himself to Abram. When he promises Abram, "Abram, it is that your children, your descendants, there'll be more than the stars in the sky." And it is that we have that translation, and it normally comes to mind in Genesis 15, 6, "Abram believed God." But the word could also be translated, and you'll find it in other translations, "Abraham trusted God." Not just believed, but it is that he trusted God. And the Hebrew word that's used there for belief or trust is the word that we get our English word amen from. Now, when it is that people hear the word amen, often they think of it as a social cue saying that grace is finished and you're able to eat the food that's before you. But that's not the case. Amen is the final word in a prayer where it is that basically you're saying, "We're done talking now, Lord, and now it is we move on in trust. Now it is the rubber hits the road. Now it is that we see the reality of what it is that we believe and whether what we believe is able to sustain us as we're out in what faces us." You see, God promised an old man a lot of kids. And Abraham trusted God to come through on the basis of his promise. And that, in a sense, is way harder than believing, because believing has wiggle room while trusting doesn't. Same holds true with regard to the gospel. Beliefs can be collated into a belief system, an intellectual structure and construction of what sort of things are right to think and not think about God. But followers of Jesus are called to do something much harder. Jesus tells us elsewhere why it is that those who follow him need not worry about anything, even as they trust him. Think about what he says in Matthew 6. "Don't worry about what you have or don't have. Don't worry about what you will wear, what you will eat. Don't worry, but trust." Trust. And Jesus, as he illustrates that point, he does so in a way that can seem at best marginally helpful. Think of what he does. He says to those whom he's saying, "Trust me and trust God." He's saying, "Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass of the field and so on. They're doing just fine," he's saying, "and they don't worry for a second." And the world would come and the cynic would come and say to us, "Of course they don't worry, Jesus. Because if I'm not mistaken, grass and birds don't have a brain." Well, grass certainly doesn't have a brain. "And birds are skittish little things that fly away or fly into windows. And these things aren't really relevant, Jesus, because you see, by definition, these things as they are incapable of worry." When it is that you put it that way, you begin to see the profound point and challenge of what Jesus himself is saying. What he's saying to us is that worry should be as impossible for us as it is for the grass and the birds. That's what it should be like. And his followers, if they get it, should be as incapable of worry as insentient grass and bird-brained birds. And that's how it's to be. Believing in God is necessary, don't get me wrong, but it's only the beginning. Because belief leaves room for worry, but trust explodes it and enables you to continue and to go on. And David gives us some reasons for his trust, not just his belief as well. Look at what he says there in verse 2. "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." First thing that prompts him in terms of trust and encourages him to move on is salvation in God. "For from him comes my salvation." Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon in these verses, and I quote, If anyone should ask us what we would choose for our motto as preachers of the gospel, we think we should reply, God only is our salvation. Now that is the epitome of Calvinism. It is the sum and the substance of it. If anyone should ask you what you mean by a Calvinist, you may reply, he is one who says salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible. He only is my rock and my salvation. Tell me anything that departs from this, and it will be a heresy. Tell me a heresy, and it shall find its essence here, that it has departed from this great, this fundamental, this rocky truth. God is my rock and my salvation. And that's what David is saying here. He's saying that's the first part that prompts me to trust. The second is that there is the support of God. He only is my rock. What is a rock? It's a foundation. It's a support. The rock speaks of excellent support, of everlasting support. It's interesting to notice that Moses was the first individual in Scripture, as far as I can find out, to use the word rock in a figurative sense in connection to God. You go to Deuteronomy 32 and 4 and you read this. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 32 and 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forgot the God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32 and 18. You are unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Then Deuteronomy 32 and 30. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless the rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Can you, as David, say tonight, this Lord, this God is your rock? That it is that he's taken your feet, even as we sang from out of the miry clay, and it is that he set your feet upon a rock, establishing your way in the days that lie ahead for you. That's what David is talking about here, and that's why David at this point is saying, I don't need to say any more. It's all been said. And at this moment, I'm trusting in the rock. What about others in Israel? And they would speak of God in the same figurative way. Listen to Hannah as she prayed in 1 Samuel 2 and 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. 2 Samuel 22 and 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. And here it is that you have the Lord's people, and as the Spirit works in them and moves them to trust in God, it is that they testify that this God is a rock. David praised God as his rock, not just here, but he did so in his royal thanksgiving psalm and in his last song that we find in 2 Samuel. Listen to what David says in 2 Samuel. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. 2 Samuel 22 and 32. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? 2 Samuel 23 and 3, the God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And here it is that the Spirit is hammering out time and time again this great and essential truth, that the foundation in which it is that we build this night for here and for eternity, that it is none other than the God who reveals himself to be the rock and the foundation of his people. And that's the foundation that is ours tonight as the people of God. That it's saying to us that our God, that it is that we are able to hide in the rock and the cleft that he's prepared for us. That it is that as the rock that he's unchangeable in his nature, even as he says through the prophet Isaiah, I, the Lord, do not change. On that basis, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And it is that the rock continues in terms of symbolism with regard to Jesus Christ. that he is the foundation, he is the chief cornerstone, but also he is the rock of offense to those who reject him. Is that not enough to cause trust as well as belief in God? And to enable us to move out of this building tonight, trusting, knowing that whatever may come, that if we are mature in Christ, we are able to say with the psalmist, "For God alone my soul waits in silence, because from him comes my salvation." And then notice the next thing that he says here in verse 2. He speaks about steadfastness, and he says, "I shall not be greatly shaken." He's saying, this God whom I declare to be a rock and who is my salvation, he gives me the steadfastness I need to survive in the midst of my troubles and in spite of my troubles. And because of that, it inspires my trust in God. Now notice when he says, "I'll not be greatly shaken," he's not saying that he will not be shaken, because that's just not reality. That's just not what it means to be a follower of Christ. But he's saying, "I'll not be greatly shaken." Did you know the Canadian government has an official pamphlet detailing what you should do during an earthquake? Did you know that? I didn't until the past 48 hours as I was preparing for tonight. The Canadian government has an official pamphlet detailing what it is that we should do in the result of an earthquake. And here's what they tell you to do. And it's exactly what every other country seems to say. First thing is, they tell you to make sure you prepare your home beforehand, before an earthquake. And I've never done that. And I'm quite sure that none of us here have ever done that. We've prepared our home for an earthquake. And then the second thing they say that we should do is, and I quote, "Drop, cover, and hold on." So prepare your home, and then drop, cover, and hold on. And what they're saying, meaning when they say drop, cover, and hold on, is go sit under a heavy piece of furniture, a table, a desk, or a bed, tuck in all the parts of your body, and hold on tight to whatever it is that you're under so that you will move when the furniture does as well. And then stay there until the earthquake stops. Why? Because during that time when the earthquake is at its height, you need a refuge that is stronger than you and protection from things that you can't see. And that's what David is saying here. This is what the rock is like. This is who it is that I'm hiding under and in. Here is David's song to a group of people who are facing a terribly difficult time in their life, and it's a reminder to himself and to them to stop, to be quiet, and to trust in God's strength. Can you imagine going through an earthquake, and you're looking at the oak table that's there in your living room, and you're thinking, "Well, that looks a good spot," and the place is beginning to shake more and more. And you think, "Well, I really need to grab my snack. Oh, I need to get my cell phone. That's something that I need to keep with me at all times." And it is that I need to make sure that a couple of the friends who are coming over, that they'll be over and they can go under the oak table with me. Can you imagine someone calling you in the middle of an earthquake and saying and asking advice and saying, "What do I do? What should I do?" What's your answer? Well, maybe. Some might say, "Have you tried breathing exercises? I can forward you a really uplifting email today I received. Let me text you a YouTube link to a song that I played during earthquake times." No. You'd be considered absolutely insane to do that. But you would say to your friends, whoever they were, wherever they are, "Drop, cover, and hold on. Take shelter, take refuge. Stop talking and move from the dangerous things in your life and drop to your knees and crawl to Jesus Christ and hold on to him with absolutely everything that you have, because he is your refuge and he is your strength." Songs are great, there's no doubt about it. What about fidget toys? Have you seen those things? The kids get them and they put them between their fingers and they can spin them round and so on. Even medication at times is okay. Exercise is helpful when your life is not as you would want it. But when your life is falling apart, when it is that you feel that you're about to be crushed as the walls of your life collapse in on top of you, You need to run to a secure foundation and hold on. And that's what David is saying here. He alone is my rock. He alone is my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Yes, I'll shake, but it'll not be as great as it would be without him and for those who aren't trusting in him. And what's David doing? Well, basically what he's doing is he's thinking about who God is, and his focus is on God. How is it with us tonight? Let's leave it there, and we'll return to this psalm next Lord's Day evening. But let me encourage you that this week, and no one knows what the week ahead holds for them. This week, it could possibly be in God's providence that for you or for me, the earthquake comes. I mean, think on it. They say that, is it San Francisco? For at least 20 years, I've been hearing seismologists say, the big one's coming. It's going to come. Came 100 years ago, it's going to come again. And there are moments, I think, even as we would believe and trust in God and go forward, when it is that the big one is going to come, either as individuals, as families, or as a congregation. The big earthquake's going to come. And it is that the walls are going to implode and fall down and try to destroy us. May it be that when that does happen, that you're found resting upon and resting under the rock, Jesus Christ, the God of your salvation. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this psalm and the psalms that we have been considering over the past Lord's Day evenings, and that psalms that remind us of the events of David's life, of the difficulties that he had to face, and very often difficulties of his own making, and yet how it is that he was always able to testify that you were the God who remained faithful in his covenant promises toward him, that you are the one who constantly revealed to him loving kindness, and that indeed he had now come to the point where nothing more had to be said. All the words, they'd all been said. And now it is that he was silent and he was trusting in you. And we pray that this silence that in a sense is deafening, even as the silence of Jesus was deafening as he stood before Pilate, we pray that this might characterize us, and that when it is that things so happen in your providence and that our world begins to shake and things perhaps begin to collapse and fall down, we pray that particularly then that we might look to the one who is the rock, even Jesus Christ. We pray that in the week to come, that whatever should transpire, that we might trust in you as well as believe in you, and that we might trust in the great promise that Christ has given to us when he said, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age itself. Hear us now, Father, and thank you for the blessings of this your day. Thank you for the means of grace that we were able to gather in Christ's name and to worship you as our Savior and our God. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.